We're glad you're here this morning. If I'm talking too loud, turn down your hearing aids, okay? That's what I do. It works for me. We started looking at Proverbs chapter 24 last week, and I really regretting it the more I think about it, that I should have started with Proverbs 1. That would make a lot more sense. But there were some things in Proverbs 24 that I wanted to bring out, and we will continue on with that. But first, just to set the pace, we'll have a word of prayer in a minute. But on my email, I get what important things that happen on this date in history. I don't know how important this is, but it seemed to kind of fit with the book of Proverbs, which is the book of God's wisdom made available to anyone who will take it. Salvation is in there. Everything is in there, really. But on this date, mafia boss John Gotti, who was nicknamed the Teflon Don after escaping unscathed from several trials during the 1980s, was sentenced to life in prison after being found guilty on 14 accounts of conspiracy to commit murder and racketeering. Moments after his sentence was read in a federal courthouse in Brooklyn, hundreds of Gotti supporters stormed the building and overturned and smashed cars before being forced back by police reinforcements. Gotti's was a name that invoked fear from anyone who was going to try to cross him. Here's a little of his background. Gotti, born and educated on the mean streets of New York City, became head of the powerful Gambino family after boss Paul Castagnoli was murdered outside a steakhouse in Manhattan in December 1985. The gang assassination, the first in three decades in New York, was organized by Gotti and his colleague, Sammy the Bull Gravano. The Gambino family was known for its illegal narcotics operations, gambling activities, and car theft. During the next 5 years, Gotti rapidly expanded his criminal empire, and his family grew into the nation's most powerful mafia family. Despite wide publicity of his criminal activities, Gotti managed to avoid conviction several times, usually through witness intimidation. In 1980, however, he was indicted for conspiracy to commit murder in the death of Paul Castagnoli, and Gravino agreed to testify against him in a federal district court in exchange for a reduced prison sentence. On April 2, 1992, John Gotti was found guilty on all counts and on June 23rd was sentenced to multiple life terms without the possibility of parole. While still in prison, Gotti died of throat cancer on June 10, 2002. That's somebody that never read Proverbs. His name... he's the epitome, I think, a picture of man without God. Because man without God wants his own empire. He wants to be his own God. And Gotti was willing to murder and do whatever it took in order to get that power. And what good did it do him in the long run? In the words of the scripture, he was a fool. A fool is somebody who doesn't listen to God. That's basically what it is. They don't take God into account. They want to be their own God. So I happened to come on my email this morning as I was looking at Proverbs, and we're going to do Proverbs 24 and finish it up, and then we'll get into Proverbs 1, and I hope we can work our way through that. One other thing now. Well, let's have a word of prayer first, and then we'll look at how... Solomon got chosen to be who he was. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that it's our anchor. It's our lavatory where we can wash our minds and our brains from the things that surround us, that we come into contact with daily, that would draw us away from you. We thank you for the power of the Word of God, for its cleansing power, for its illuminating power, and for its saving power. So we just ask this morning that each one of us would hear your words this morning, that we would be reoriented, that we be renewed in the things that you have shown us from your wonderful book. We pray that we might be wise people seeking after God, going to his door every morning, seeking his wisdom, seeking his direction and guidance. Be with each one. Be with this church, Father, that as we go forward, we might fully follow you, that we might preach the whole counsel of God without fear or favor, and that we would be looking to see people get saved and strengthened in their holy faith. But we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you have your Bible with you, turn to 1 Kings chapter 3. This is where Solomon makes a wonderful decision about how he's going to proceed. Solomon, you know, was the product, the second child that David had by Bathsheba. The first one was in adultery, and that child died. And he did marry Bathsheba, and the next child that was conceived was Solomon. And it just shows you that no matter how bad things have been, no matter how much we've messed up, that God is able to bring something good out of that. He's able to give us a new start. He's able to give us fresh courage. He's able to give us new insight. And so Solomon, we're looking at 1 Kings chapter 3, great prayer of Solomon when he first assumes the kingship. David has died. Solomon has been appointed the king. There was a lot of, whenever there was a new king installed, there was a lot of skullduggery that went on, and different factions tried to get the kingship and so forth. But it was God's will that Solomon would be the king. And so, not so amazingly, that worked out, since it was God's choice. Well, I'm going to just start in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1. Now, Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David, that's Jerusalem, until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Here's what you want to see. That Solomon is coming out of what has transpired, obviously, in his past. His father made a huge sin and error by taking Bathsheba from another man. He had him killed, and he, for 9 months, David was totally out of fellowship with God. And you can read how he really felt about that in Psalm 32. He tells one of the telling things is that he felt like his moisture or his life had dried up because he was apart from the Lord. And as you know that story, you know that Nathan the prophet was true to God, and he went to David and he told him the truth. Now, Nathan could have had his head cut off because David had all kinds of power and authority, and yet Nathan spoke the truth to him. And David recognized the truth, and it stuck in his heart, and he repented, and he tried to make things right. In the meantime, Absalom, his rebellious son, who was a really handsome dude, he really was, and he knew how to talk to people. Like if he saw Ed going up to the temple, and Ed's all kind of down in the mouth, you know, because he's going to take his case before the king, doesn't know how it's going to go over. So Absalom would come along and say, "How are you doing, my brother? If only I were king, I know you're in the right, and I would be for you." See, he doesn't even know the case, you see. This is the illegal way. And the Bible says that he stole the hearts of the men of Israel because he knew how to talk to people and tell them, by the way, do we see this anywhere? No, let's not get into politics. Oh, we'll give you a chicken in every pot. You know, we really care about you. Please vote for us. Okay. So you see that He was a very handsome man, and he was very personable, but he was evil. And he caused a rift in the kingdom that wound up in Israelites killing Israelites because there was rebellion. And this all stemmed from David's sin. It was all the result of David's sin. Even though David was a man after God's own heart, he still did wrong. Listen, brothers and sisters, please look at me as a prime example here. I don't care who you are. I don't care how much of a Christian you are. You can still do wrong. Amen? If you don't know that about yourself, you need to learn it from the Scripture. Does that mean you'll always do what's wrong? No. David didn't always do what was wrong. But you know what David did do? He owned up to his sin. And he wanted to make things right with God. That's why the Bible calls him the man after God's own heart. What really got to him was the absence of the wonderful fellowship he'd had with God. He missed God. He missed God. And so he cried out to him. And so there was a big civil war that went on in Israel, and Absalom led the rebellion, and David had to flee for his life. Think about how this worked out, okay? David was chased around for 10 years by Saul. Saul was trying to kill him because he was jealous of him, and it was very clear that God preferred David. In fact, the people chose Saul. One of the reasons they chose Saul was he's a big, tall guy. He's head and shoulders over the other Israelites. And remember, he's the one that cowered in his tent, and he let David go and face Solomon. He's the one that should have, not Solomon, Samson. He's the one that should have faced Samson. So there were a lot of character defects in Saul, which character defects can be made up for as we follow God. But he didn't do that. He turned bitter, and so he's trying to kill David, thinking David's the enemy. No, David's not the enemy. The real enemy of Saul was God. Saul did not fully obey God, and God said, I'm taking the kingship from you and giving it to someone else who will obey and who will follow me. Okay? So think how this worked out. After 10 years, the kingdom is united under David, just as God intended and wanted. Now, David is up in the palace. He's on the rooftop. I think he probably went up there to meditate. Oh, you can't be tempted when you go to meditate. Oh, yes, you can. Every single minute you can be tempted, okay? So he's up there, and you know what time it was? The Bible tells us it was a time when kings go forth to war. It was in the spring. Where's David? He's kicking back in the palace. He's resting on his laurels. Not a good thing to rest on, okay? And so he sees this woman bathing. She's very beautiful, and he's tempted, and he sins for her. Now look, when you have a temptation, that's not a sin. You understand that? That's not a sin. But when you follow up on it, when you take that second look, and you send your men to go get Bathsheba and bring her to your private quarters, you're sinning, okay? Because you're following up on that temptation. And if there's anybody here, we're not talking necessarily about sexual sin, but if there's anybody here who has never failed, you need to take a look at the book again, okay? The reason that you're doing well today, if you're doing well, is because you're walking with the Lord. And it's a fresh experience in your heart and life. And if it isn't, guess what? That's why we have Sunday school. That's why we have church, so you can get renewed and you can see better and you can see more clearly and you can evaluate your life in the light of God's word, okay? Now, David caused a lot of problems here, okay? So they have that little thing, and she goes back. Uriah, who is her husband, is on the battlefield. Right now, in Scripture, Uriah is a far better man than David. See that? He's doing his duty. So she sends a message. David, I'm late. I'm pregnant. And it's your child. So what is David? Oh, let's get Uriah home. He's been on the battlefield. You know, he's going to go and see his wife, and he's going to think this child is his. He's got it all set. But what he doesn't count on is Uriah is a more noble man than he is at this point, okay? And so says, go down, eat and drink with me, and now go down and see your wife, you know. Let's smooth it all over. No, that's not the way it works. Doesn't matter who it is. God's got a vendetta against sin. He wants to wipe it out and whoever it's in, okay? Now, in our case, as believers, it was wiped out at Calvary. The punishment for sin was taken so that God can now work on us without sending us to hell every time we do something wrong. See, there are a lot of people that teach this way. Well, if you sin, that means you're not a Christian. No, it means you've got a war going on with sin, and it's going down against you, but you can win the battle as you take in the scripture and understand how God does things. So David, Uriah, he won't go down to see his wife. He sleeps in the palace. And the servants tell David the next day, oh man. So he calls him in again the next night. Gets him drunk. You know how much sin is done through drinking? This is the devil's Holy Spirit, I do believe. You know, to arm it's not unique with me, but to arm the mind of the assassin, to have women give up their virtue, whatever. You know, it's the devil's ploy.
Well, you mean nobody should ever take a drink?
This is what Bathsheba told Samuel, who are we talking about? Help me out here. Solomon. This is what she told him in chapter 31. It's not for kings, O Lemuel. That's Bathsheba talking to Solomon. To take wine and destroy your judgment. You see that? So she's saying, you got so much responsibility. Don't get drunk. Don't get drunk. Now some will say, well, I only have one. Listen, look what the liquor industry has done to this country. You know, Billy Sunday used to preach against whiskey. He had to have bodyguards because the whiskey industry was trying to kill him because they shut up so many bars. Bartenders realize, I'm going to meet God someday. I don't want to be giving booze out to people that are going to destroy their lives. I'm going to be held accountable for that. You see that? So it's best not to drink at all. I've been in situations where they don't want you to get drunk. They just want you to have a drink. That way they can say, oh, he drinks. Not, he only drinks one. They never say that. They just want you to be with them because they're uncomfortable because they're drinking and you're not. First of all, you probably shouldn't be at a drinking party, okay? Now, I understand there are social occasions and some people say, well, just give me a glass of ginger ale. That way they'll think I'm drinking. Hey, who are you serving here? You're serving them or you're serving the Lord? Let them know you don't drink. If they're uncomfortable with it, so be it. They're going to be very uncomfortable when they meet the Lord, okay, if they're not saved. All right. Now, you can be a Christian. You can totally disagree with that. I got that. But I believe that the Scripture teaches that you and I should be teetotalers, not to drink at all, okay? Anyway, what David did was he was counting on the power of booze to get Uriah drunk, and then he would go down and have relations with his wife, and David would be off the hook. That's what he planned. Now, it just shows that once you start going down that road, you keep on going. You're trying to cover up. And what did Uriah do? He ate and he drank heavily, and yet he would not go down to be with his wife. This is what he said. My men that I serve with are far from their homes and their wives. I'm not going to go down and take comfort while they're on the battlefield. You see that? That's a man. Woo! I like this guy. But you know what? It cost him his life. And people will say, well, if you do what's right, then God will protect you. There's a bigger protection than this physical life. There's a spiritual protection. Okay? So David said, well, we're going to have to move to plan two. He won't cooperate and go down there and have relations with his wife so we can blame the baby on him and her. So you know what? Let me send a message to the commander of the army. And ironically, Uriah is carrying his own death sentence back to the battlefield. How devious Can the man after God's own heart be? This is what I mean when Dave and I talk about it all the time. You have two natures. You can follow God, feed your new nature, or you can stop following your old nature and it just get bills and bills and bills and takes you deeper and deeper. It's going to be a payday someday, okay? So here's what happened. Uriah takes this note and he gives it to the commander of the army. He says, look, put Uriah in the hottest part of the battle. And when he's there, have the other man draw back. David, the man after God's own heart, the man who penned Psalm 23, is writing this death note for this man because he's in David's way. He's an embarrassment to David, or could be. Listen, when Paul said, there's no good thing in me, that is in my natural self, that's exactly what he meant. There's always this old nature trying to take over. Somebody has likened it to an enemy in the corner. You know, he used to run your life, and he still wants to run it, and he's armed and dangerous, and he's ready to take over at any moment. That's why we got to stay close to the Lord. There's not a danger of losing your salvation. This is where people go wrong. And so they get scared when they have sinned, or, you know, the Bible's not as sweet as it used to be, or whatever's going on, or they have feel a decline in their spiritual life, and so they draw back further and further. I don't even want to think about it. No, think about it, okay? Jesus hasn't changed. You can take this to the bank. He has not changed. It tells us in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of God? When David sent to get Bathsheba, when David sent Uriah into the heat of the battle, Jesus Christ was still loving him. You see that? And he's grieving the Holy Spirit. I want you to think about that for a minute, okay? The Bible says to us believers, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You cannot grieve somebody who doesn't care about you. You understand that? You can't grieve somebody who doesn't care about you. If you're somebody else's kid, my mother probably is not going to grieve over you like she would over me when I went wrong. You see that? So there's this intimacy, or the possibility of this intimacy, that makes it possible that you and I could grieve God. Okay? Not grieve as a sinner, but as a child of God. And so God is going to, he's going to rescue this whole situation. It would be much better if it hadn't happened. God doesn't need sin to propel his will. He doesn't need that at all. He can propel his will without that. But guess what? Most of us are sinners. In fact, I don't think I've met anybody that isn't. Maybe you told me. No, you didn't. But you see what I mean? We all have this thing to contend with. So Uriah goes into the battle, and he's killed. And I'm trying to think of the name of the commander, but he sends a note back to David and says, if David says anything, remind him. He's the one that said to do this. Okay. So David is living with this for 9 months. Okay. Meanwhile, the rebellion is going on, and he has to leave the palace. See, here's the deal. He's chased around. I started to say before, he's chased around for 10 years. All of a sudden, God has put him in the palace. Everything seems cool. He's up there in the cool of the evening. Perhaps he's praying. Perhaps he's about to write a song, and he sees this temptation. Listen, David's got an abundance of wives. If all he wanted was sex, he could have had one of his wives. Now, kings are not supposed to multiply wives. That was another bad thing David did. But there's a general kind of using of women. Okay? So that's what he wanted. He could have had it legitimately. But no, he was vulnerable. He wasn't on the battlefield. Isn't it amazing that when you're on the battlefield and you know it, how much more attention you give to God? Did you ever hear about this? This guy was, he met his pastor coming, and this guy had been kind of what we call a nominal Christian. He hadn't shown too much real enthusiasm for the Lord. He'd been coming to church, but, you know, people come to church and they get in a habit, and they sort of glaze over and they plateau and they don't think about their personal relationship with Jesus. That's where it's at. That's where the action is, with Jesus, okay? And every believer has access to Jesus. He loves you. He died for you as if there was nobody else in the world. And so you can have this access. You can have this confidence to come before him and let him change your attitude, your thinking, your life. You see that? So anyway, this guy meets his pastor on the street, and this guy is rejoicing. You know? He's just like praising the Lord. And the pastor said, "What happened to you? You are so different than when I see you in church." He said, "Listen, pastor, this is the way it was. 10 years in church, 3 years in the hospital in ICU. You see what I'm saying? When you're up against it, when the pressure comes, who are you going to call? You're going to call on God. And God designed it that way. He made this life too tough to go it alone. People that go it alone, it shows up. It shows up, okay? But listen, God loves you. He gave Jesus for you. You realize that Jesus died for all sin before the world was created, because God knew you and I would be in the fix one day, and we'd have to call on God. And we'd have to call on Jesus. That's what God wants. He wants us to rely on him. And most of us don't do it automatically. We've got to learn this. We've got to learn this, okay? So what has happened here is, after Nathan comes to David and he tells him this little story, he said, "There was a rich man who had all kinds of sheep, but there was a poor man and he only had one sheep." And by the way, this is part of the culture at that time. Little lambs would sometimes be brought in the home as a pet, especially if they were injured, if they had a broken leg. They'd come in and they'd be like a household pet. And sometimes, like Nathan says here, this little lamb slept with the shepherd. You know, he was like a little pet. And they're so cute, aren't they? I won't go into that. But they are so cute, all right? And so he says, this wealthy man had all kinds of flocks. But one day he needed a lamb. And so he stole the one lamb that this one man had. And what shall be done to him? That man is going to pay back fourfold. See, it's a lot easier to judge somebody else's sin than your own. Amen? You know, he's going to pay back fourfold. Now, the law said when you did a transgression, you paid back threefold. But David's really indignant at this other guy's sin. And then Nathan points the finger. People don't like that kind of preaching, right? Pointing the finger. You are the man. And David's heart was completely broken. God's truth entered into David's heart, where it had been absent for 9 months of agony, spiritual agony. Don't think that David was enjoying this time. Read about it in Psalm 32. "My moisture dried up. I was like a parched desert," is the idea. No fellowship with God. Listen, don't ever settle for that, okay? People talk about revival all the time. Have your own personal revival. Go and see Jesus. He'd love to talk with you. He'd love to demonstrate his love to you. And so David's heart is completely broken. And God says to him, God speaks to him through Nathan, "What you said is going to come true in your life. You're going to pay back fourfold. The sword will never depart from your house." David's home he was a terrible father. He did everything great, but he was an awful father. And part of that was he had all these wives. You're not supposed to have all these wives. Kings are not to multiply wives. Every time they multiplied wives, they had problems. And it wasn't the wives' fault, okay? It was the fault of the guy disobeying God. That's going to play out in Solomon's life as well. Not supposed to do that. One man, one woman. All right? One man, one woman. That's God's plan. Well, what about my soulmate? Break. There's a guy. He's a preacher, but he's on the radio too, and he's on TV, and he's so funny because he doesn't put up with any of this baloney. you can send an email to him and ask any question you want. And a lot of times it's about married life or, you know, dating and that kind of thing. So he gets this email and he says, "We will not use your name, but we have the right to give you any answer we want." So he gets this letter. It's so funny. And he's starting to read it. And the guy starts off with, "I love my wife and I wouldn't want to hurt her." He goes, "Uh-oh." Because he's been around the block, okay? We lie to ourselves. And then we try to lie to other people. Okay, he says, "I wouldn't want to hurt her. But I've met my soulmate." What does that mean? I want to dump my wife and I want to go with this one for a while because she's my soulmate this month. Okay, this is what he said. Soulmate, what is it? This is adultery. This is adultery, okay? And he called it like it is. We don't like to hear that. We want to think there's somebody special for you. Listen, after Sarah died, who was Abraham's wife, and if anyone was soulmates, it was them, Abraham got married again, and he had a whole bunch of other kids, okay? It's not good for man to be alone. And people, and I've seen this happen, "I'll never get married again." And, you know, don't tell yourself that stuff. You don't know. No, just be flexible with God. What does God want? Does he want me with someone? Then he's going to help you to find that person. But look for a person that's serving the Lord. Don't look for the beautiful one. Beauty fades. Virtue stays forever. You want to see a beautiful woman? Read Proverbs 31. What a woman. She loves her husband, she loves her kids, she's industrious. They want to make it that women were so persecuted back there. Listen, this woman bought a field. She went into business for herself, okay? And she took care of her kids. She made sure her kids were going to be warm for the winter. There was plenty of food. She loved her husband. She gave herself to her family. And the Bible says that when you do that as a woman, your husband and your children are going to rise up and call you blessed. They're going to talk about you in the gate. They're going to talk about you publicly. That's what I do with my wife. Do we have our battles? Oh, yeah. I got scars to show, okay? But you know what? I absolutely appreciate her and the things that she has brought into my life. I was an idiot, okay? And she brought wisdom into my life because she was very practical. And she has been such a stabilizing factor in our family's life. You know, God has blessed us. Some of you know this. But my oldest daughter and her husband, still married after, I don't know, 20-some years, two kids, they live in front of us in what used to be my wife's mother's home. They live there. And right behind us, and you've been there, lives my other daughter with her husband. They've been married some 26 years. People their age are breaking up all the time. They're sticking together. Why? Because they go to church together. Because they love the Lord. And a big factor in this is my wife's love. She's a detail person. You know, she never forgets a birthday. Every granddaughter has got a charm bracelet. And every birthday, there's some charm on there that's celebrating something in their lives. Would I ever think of that? No way. It's $20. Happy birthday. But you see, I told her one morning, I said, I was reading the Bible, she was reading the newspaper. And I put the Bible down, I said, "You know what, you're not the woman that I thought I married." Okay. And so she puts the paper down, she's waiting for the other shoe to drop. Lacing up the boxing gloves. No. I said, "You're not the woman I thought I married. But you're the woman that God knew I needed. She makes up for all my defects. I hope I've brought something to the family too and to her. I think I have, under the grace of God." But you know, this idea of we're so lovey-dovey, you know, we just think alike. No, we don't. But it's okay. And so we bring it to the table. We don't, you know, we hash it out. And when you hash it out, sometimes there's, you know, a little contact there, all right? I'd much rather have that than, you know, some kind of pie in the sky thing that is not a real relationship. You know? If we know anything about each other, is that we're going to be honest with each other. We're going to tell each other how we feel, and then I'm going to be talked out of how I feel. Well, anyway, so what happened here is the first thing that happened was a little baby became ill. Okay, and David goes in and he prays. Now, I think part of his prayer here is he's impelled by his own responsibility here. This little baby is sick. This is the illegitimate child. Now, by this time, he's married Bathsheba because Uriah has passed on. See, this is making the best of a bad situation. There's other instances in the Bible where somebody does something wrong, and they just try to get rid of the other person. I don't want anything to do with them. But this is a relationship that's going to go on. It's going to be a real marriage, and it's going to produce Solomon. But in the meantime, this little baby's dying, and David's in. He doesn't trim his beard. He doesn't eat. He doesn't wash. He's in there, and he's crying out to God to save the baby. Don't let the baby die. Now, in a pie-in-the-sky scenario, the baby would have been cured. But that's not what happened. God took the baby. Let me say this. Every child before the age of knowledge, where they know good from bad, and they can make a decision, they go straight to heaven. They go to heaven because Jesus died for everybody. They're not capable of making a decision. I can't believe it that some people teach that babies are going to go to hell. What kind of God are you got? But you know, it's not in the scripture. Here's what happened. Hang on. Here's what happened. David hears the servants talking, and he realizes the baby's passed. He gets up, he washes his face, puts on clean clothes, and he goes and sits down and has a meal. And the servants are astounded. What's going on? He said, well, as long as the baby was alive, there was a possibility that God would heal the child. But now I will go to him. Where's David going? Psalm 23. I shall dwell forever in the house of the Lord. I shall go to him. He will not return to me. Every child, every baby, every person under the age of consent. And see, it doesn't give you a cold, hard figure here because children mature at different ages. You know that. But every child is safe in the arms of Jesus. It's kind of a corny country song in a way, and yet it's got an element of truth in it, I think. It says that Jesus has got a big rocking chair in heaven, and he takes babies. And yeah. Well, the thing is, when you go to heaven, you're going to be totally mature. You're not going to, no babies in heaven in that sense, you know, chronologically. But spiritually, yes. But go to be, so that's what he does. And then he goes down. This is interesting now because I can see people sneering at this. He goes down to comfort Bathsheba. Now, Bathsheba is his wife. And Bathsheba, we don't know what her part is in this. Some people try to blame her at that. She was trying to seduce David. I don't buy that. I don't think that's true. I think she was careless. And I think that modesty is a thing that is a protective thing that God has given women. Okay? And, you know, you can go, you can blame, let's not do the blame game. Let's do the safe game. It's better to be modest. And maybe she wasn't aware, probably wasn't aware that she could be seen and so forth. So he goes down to comfort her because, you know, she's lost her husband. She's been torn up by this sin action that she got trapped into, seduced into. And they have relations, and out of that comes Solomon. Now, see, this is what I mean. Why, if you look at one of David's sons raped his half-sister. He lusted after her, and he planned it, and this guy helped him plan it. He got her alone, and he raped her. And then he hated her. He threw her out. She said, this is worse than what you've already done. You need to marry me. And her virginity, is they had an open sign of that, and that was gone, and she's thrown out by him. He hated her, the one he had lusted over. Now he hated her. See how different David is here. It started out in lust, but it wound up in love. He actually loved Bathsheba. And the reason he had the gall, we might say, to go down there and have relations with her, he believed that he was fully forgiven. It was like a new day. I'm married. We're married. We're going to carry on. And out of that came Solomon, one of the greatest kings of all. He did some stupid stuff too. That's so you and I can relate. Amen? Okay. So Solomon, he's raised by David and Bathsheba. And I got to think that probably, because of the past history, that David and Bathsheba spent more time raising up Solomon in the right way than they did with all the other kids. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, they did. Well, the bottom line, and it could be for a number of reasons. I wouldn't argue with why he took it. It could possibly be that. But he did say, you're going to pay back fourfold. Just as you yourself placed sentence on somebody like that, you're going to pay back fourfold. And there were a lot of other things that went on. The kingdom being separated. Absalom, the son that he loved with all his heart, turns out to be his enemy. And he weeps more over Absalom. Oh, my son, I wish that I could have died in your place. If you don't see anything else here this morning about David, recognize this. He wasn't totally destroyed by the things that happened to him. And a lot of bad stuff happened to David. Some of it of his own making. That's where it really gets nitty-gritty with us. This is my fault. I did this. I can't blame anyone else. But there are some things that are not our fault that we're bearing the brunt of. You see that? But understand this. David made God his refuge. You know, he said, I love it. He's in the cave. They're storming the mountains looking for him. And he said, you, God, are my portion forever. If I die, you're still my portion. You are mine forever. And every believer can say that. You are my portion forever. When we put our hope in earthly things, whatever it is, it might even be something good. And if that doesn't happen, then that's it. No. David's got this relationship with the eternal God. And I love it because God says to Israel, arise and stand on your feet, for I have loved you with an eternal love. That's the only kind of love God has. Eternal love. You see that? Eternal love. And you and I have entered into that. It's not because we are such wonderful people that he loves us. He loves sinners. But now he's recreated us into the image of Jesus Christ, and we're being transformed into that as we come under the influence of the Holy Spirit and his word. We're being transformed by the Spirit of God. Here's how that happens in a very simple way. The Bible says that the glory of God now rests in the face of Jesus Christ. So when we see him, and that final thing, when we see him, we're going to be completely transformed. But now as we see him by faith in the scriptures, it has a transforming effect on us. It calms our fears. It reassures us that he's in charge and that he loves us and he's doing something in us. He's doing something in this church. He's doing something in this church. I see it in the people. It just pleases me no end. You know, it's the teaching of grace that helps people to grow. There's sin and there's the results of sin, but over and above all that is the grace of God, and he's teaching us, he's guiding us, he's leading us into this wonderful fellowship with Jesus. The idea of the grace of God is this. You and I, you individually, or me individually, we're looking into the face of Jesus Christ, and he's smiling. Because he sees the end from the beginning. And he knows that you love him. He knows your weakness. He knows your inclination to do things that are wrong. But he loves you. And he's looking fully into your face. That's the idea. The light of his countenance looking at you. And you see that in the scriptures, because he's already paid for all of your sins. Why does he what?
Why does he want us with fellowship, and why does he love us?
good questions. I just remember this one guy told me, he says, you know, he's a brand new Christian. Brand new Christians are great. You know, they don't have, they got up now. They tell you what they really think. So he said, says to me, you know, sometimes I don't feel worthy of the grace of God. I said, hallelujah. You get it, brother. That's what grace is all about. As long as you think you're worthy, you're not worthy. When you realize how unworthy, and yet these things are still true, then you're walking in grace. Grace, yeah. Did you ever hear this story? This is a kind of a dated story, and it's kind of a little, you know, ladies might not like it. I always thought it was funny. Please take it in that spirit. I was stupid back then when I laughed at it. I won't laugh, but I'll tell it. This lady went to a photographer, and she had her picture taken. And she saw the picture, and she was unhappy with it. Now, you do the same thing, right? When you a bunch of pictures, you're looking for the one that's really captured you, right? You're beautiful. So anyway, she takes it back, and she says, this picture doesn't do me justice. And he said, lady, you don't need justice, you need mercy. I'm sorry. I don't mean to offend anybody, honestly. But you know what? We all need mercy. You know, justice is not fun. But mercy and grace, yeah, that's in the Word of God. That's what Jesus is like. That's why Jesus chose these 12 men to be with him for 3 years, so they could learn him. Now, we want to learn the Bible, right? But first of all, we want to learn him. What's he like? How does he react to people? You know, and we see him just tender with somebody whose heart is broken. I love it. You know, there's a little widow, and she's coming with her son, probably her only son. He's dead, and they're carrying him to the graveyard. Just a minute. He stops, and he, young man, rise to your feet. And he gives this young man back to the mother. That's just a physical microcosm of what spiritually God does. You got a son that's going astray, Jesus, give him back to you as a new creature, a new person. That's good stuff. This is far afield from what I was going to do, but I don't care. I really don't. I hope that you got something out of it by the grace of God. Okay, it's kind of like, where do you begin this story, you know? It all plays into each other. All right, Ed, how about leading us in a word of prayer, brother?